Thank you, Susan, for blessing our hearts today. God bless you. Thank you so much. Well, if you have your Bible today, would you open to Psalm 22? I want to thank those of you watching online. Thank you for your tuning in, and I hope today's message is a challenge to all of us here today. Psalm 22, we continue our study through the book of Psalms, and today I've entitled the message, What Christ Enemies Proved. What Christ Enemies Proved, and tonight, What Christ Followers Do. So what the enemies proved, tonight what followers do. And we're going to look at a very familiar passage, Psalm 22. We'll look at verse 16. Everybody found it? For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments, King James, part my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But thou, O Lord, be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog, the enemy. Save me from the lion's mouth. Let's pray that God will bless today. Father, I pray you'll bless today. I pray your presence would be powerfully present in this place. God, bless the words of the text. Give direction and aid to the speaker and bless the listeners. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, in whose name we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Critics ask, so how do we know Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, come on, preacher. Lots of people claim to be the Messiah, many around the time of Christ. And that is true. A guy by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba said he was the Messiah. He said he was the fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. There shall come a star out of Bethlehem, out of Jacob. Simon tried to set up his kingdom. He led a revolt, had 100,000 followers, but he was killed and his followers dispersed, and that was the end of old Simon. So the rabbis changed his name to Simon Koseva, son of Eli. Even they didn't think he was the Messiah. Dositheos the Samaritan said he was the Messiah. He led a revolt and had a few followers. He died. Then came a guy named Theudas, T-H-E-U-D-A-S, had 400 followers. He did a little revolt, said he was the Messiah, and he died. Same for Judas the Galilean. He said he was the Messiah. He too died at the hands of the Romans. They all had their little revolt, their say. They claimed to be the Messiah. Listen, friend, the issue is not who claimed to be the Messiah. The issue is who did what the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would do and would die like the Old Testament prophet said he would die. And rise from the dead like they said he would rise. Of all the people who claim to be the Messiah, Jesus is the only one to do all that. He died on a cross, fulfilling Psalm 22:18. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 41:9. He would be betrayed by a close friend. Jesus was. None of the other guys who claimed to be the Messiah were. Zechariah 11:12. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was. The other guys were not. Psalm 22:7-8, the Messiah says mockers will walk by saying he trusts in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. That happened for Jesus, not for the other guys. Psalm 69:20, as the Messiah died, he would be given offered vinegar to drink. They did for Jesus, not the other guys. Psalm 22:18, as the Messiah died, they would divide his clothing and gamble for those that were not divided, the inner seamless tunic. Sure enough, that happened for Jesus, but not the other guys. None of the Messiah's bones would be broken, Psalm 34:20. The thieves on each side had their bones broken, their legs were broken, but Jesus' bones were not broken. A critic might say, yeah, but Jesus just read all the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah and play-acted them to fulfillment. The big problem with that theory is, none of the prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. They were fulfilled by Jesus' enemies here, mostly. They were fulfilled by enemies who didn't know the prophecies and had no motive to make it look like Jesus fulfilled them. It was the actions of Christ's enemies that proved he is the Messiah and the Lord. It is to Christ all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin in his name. David wrote Psalm 22, that's true, but it's not entirely about him. He never suffered as the one in this psalm suffered. His hands and feet were never pierced. His clothing never divided in gamble before. His bones never out of joint as enemies encircled him as he died. His sufferings could not allow the spiritually bankrupt to be satisfied. Countless generations did not preach David's righteousness about finishing God's work of redemption. Yeah, David was hunted and persecuted by Saul, but Saul never caught David. David died a natural death at age 70. By the way, that gets younger every day, just saying. Psalm 22 describes an execution, not a persecution. And that's why Jesus, the apostles, and the early church all applied this to Jesus. Though written 1,000 years before he came into Bethlehem and was born, it describes in detail what he would do when he died and most of what was done to him by enemies. I love the words of C.H. Spurgeon here. He said, "This psalm is beyond all others. There's none like it. It's the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the memorial of his expiring joys. We ought to read it reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is here in this psalm." This psalm contains 33 distinct prophecies that were specifically, minutely, and exactly fulfilled by Jesus on the cross, many of which were by the Lord's enemies. Not only proving he is the Messiah, proves he's the only Messiah and Lord. Look today with me at just 3 of the prophecies fulfilled by Christ's enemies and consider what they prove. What they prove. First of all, Jesus was proven to be Lord by his enemies piercing his hands and his feet. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, an assembly of the wicked," King James, "a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be pierced. Zechariah said the Messiah would be pierced. "They shall look upon him whom they've" what? "Pierced." David wrote, "This one deserted by God, despised by the people, would have nails driven through his feet and hands." David never had nails driven through his feet and hands. Neither did Isaiah or Zechariah or the nation of Israel. Friend, there's only one that fulfilled these words, having his hands and feet pierced, and it is Jesus, and this was fulfilled by Christ's enemies. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why does it matter? Well, here's why. David was born roughly 1035 B.C. He wrote this roughly 1000 B.C. In his book, The Histories, Greek writer Herodotus documented the oldest known crucifixion was about 522 B.C. A guy by the name of Polycrates, the tyrant of Samos, captured by the Persians, was killed in some way that was too terrible to be told. It was really going to be bad. He was crucified. Then a guy named Achah was revolted against the king of Babylon. He was crucified and his followers. Archaeologists, by the way, have actually found in Iran, chiseled on a rock, the Behistun inscription with Darius's command, "Let Achara and the men who were his followers be crucified in Babylon." Now you have some other historical instances of crucifixion after that, later than that. 4th century Carthage, the men of Spartacus, 1st century B.C. Bottom line, listen. From the time David wrote these words, by the time he penned Psalm 22, until the time that Jesus was crucified was 1,000 years, but the next recorded crucifixion would be 500 years away, a half millennium. David was saying Israel's Messiah would be crucified 500 years before the first ever recorded crucifixion. Do you understand how important that is? Now that's like saying, and pardon my crude analogy, but I like faith and food analogies. Here's what it means. Somebody predicting that you'll be poisoned with a mushroom and bologna sandwich with brown mustard 500 years before they even invented mushrooms, bologna, and brown mustard. It was so specific and precise that when it's accomplished and fulfilled, it's a big deal. It was this prophecy alone that proves Jesus is the Messiah. This one alone is powerful. How were enemies killed in 1000 B.C.? Stoning, swords, and hanging. No crucifixion. And yet, how many enemies were killed that way in 1000 B.C.? None. Stoning, hanging, and swords. The 5th century historian Herodotus said no one was killed before 500 B.C. by crucifixion. No one. Friend, listen, this is powerful. If you are Jewish and you read this verse, you got a big problem. You really do. And that's why around the 3rd or 4th century A.D., a group of Jewish rabbis called the Masoretes, they argued the word pier should be pin, P-I-N, pin like a lion. They pinned his hands and his feet. But what's amazing is if you go back and look in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were in the B.C. side of time, they all had it right. They pierced his hands and his feet, not they pinned them like a lion. Roman soldiers surrounded Jesus. A band of evildoers, religious guys, encircled Jesus on the cross, and they pierced his hands and his feet. And that matches Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Zechariah 12, 10. They should look upon him whom they've what? Pinned? No. Pierced. Isaiah didn't write he would be pinned, but he would be pierced. Zechariah didn't write that they would pin him like a lion. Now, the rabbis have a tough time with this because they know if they accept the literal words of Psalm 22, they got a real problem with denying Jesus. They really do. It's not only scripturally and textually correct to go with pierced hands and feet, but it makes sense considering Thomas said when he saw Jesus, "My Lord and my God," he said, "put your hands in the holes of my hands," the tupas, the marks, the place, "thrust your fist into my side," and he did, and he fell to the ground and said, "My Lord and my God," and he worshiped him. Wow, that's powerful. Thomas was a skeptic. He had reason to believe Jesus was Lord. And he believed. Friend, there's reasonable evidence for us to believe that Christ is Lord. And I want you to know that that evidence should do more than our lives just cause us to nod our head and tip our hat and say, "Yeah, I agree. Just kind of a, yeah, I agree." It demands our soul, our lives, our all. The book of Colossians says, in all things, Jesus should have first place. So here's the question I want to ask you today. Do you believe Jesus' hands and feet were pierced in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy as the same way you believe Rutherford P. Hayes was president? Or do you believe it with a belief that changes your life? That's the bottom line. Head knowledge faith won't get anybody to heaven. Now, I believe in old Rutherford P. Hayes. I really do. But my life's not going to be changed because of him, not one little bit. Some professing believers, no one here, but some professing believers, they believe in Jesus like they believe in Rutherford P. Hayes. He's some character back yonder in history, but don't expect my life to change because of it. And that's the way they believe. If some professing believers would be honest, they'd have to say, I wrote this little jingle, "I believe in Jesus, I always have, like Rutherford P. Hayes. He's just some murky distant dude way back in yonder days. I do not care of his commands, I care not for what he said. Don't look for me on Sundays, cause I'd rather be in bed. My life is mine, my choice is mine, my talents, future, and time. I'll live how I please and do how I please, and maybe I'll give a dime. I know I'm going to heaven to spend my eternity of days. I believe in Jesus, I always have, like Rutherford P. Hayes." Friend, I want you to know Rutherford P. Hayes' faith ain't going to get anybody to heaven. We need Jesus' faith. Kind of changes our lives. We need Thomas' faith, who went on to give his life as a martyr for the faith, was slain by a halberd, a sword in India, tradition says. But I'm afraid more professing believers have Rutherford P. Hayes' faith than Jesus' faith. Because if you really believe his hands and feet were pierced by his enemies for our sins in fulfillment of prophecy, that should be a fact that radically changes your life starting today. 500 years before anyone had ever been crucified, David wrote, "The Messiah's hands and feet will be pierced by his enemies." And more than just amazed they were, we ought to be changed because we believe it. Jesus was proven to be by piercing his hands and feet. Number two, he was proven to be Lord by his enemies by the parting of his garments. Parting his garments, 17 and 18. "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide or part my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Now, if you read in Matthew 27, you'll find the fulfillment here. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Now, follow my analogy here. I don't want to get too fast on this. I'm going to have fun. Here it goes. If predicting the Messiah would be crucified 500 years before anyone had ever been crucified was as specific and obscure as predicting someone would be poisoned to death with a mushroom and bologna sandwich with brown mustard 500 years before they invented mushrooms, bologna, and brown mustard, predicting they'd be crucified 500 years before anyone had ever been crucified, then having, as he died, their clothing divided and gambled for by the rolling of dice, would be like predicting they'd be poisoned with a mushroom bologna sandwich with brown mustard while playing Monopoly using the hat token and landing on Boardwalk. Little precise, wouldn't you say? It adds specificity. I love that word. And friend, it's this prophetic mix that makes it impossible for anyone else to fake or duplicate. Jesus is Lord. His enemies fulfill this. They would pierce the Messiah's hands and feet, stare at him as he died. The Bible says sitting down, they watched him there. And they would divide his clothing and roll for each piece. They would divide the clothing and roll for the fifth piece. And that's what we find happening in John 19. The soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, one to each soldier. They took this tunic, the inner seamless tunic, woven in one piece, and they said, let's don't destroy this and divide it up, but let's cast lots for whose it shall be. And John said they did this that the scripture might be fulfilled. They didn't know it was being fulfilled. They were fulfilling scripture, didn't even have a clue. And John told us there were four parts of clothing that gave one part to each of the soldiers. That's four soldiers. And since the inner seamless tunic was a fifth piece, they rolled dice, some kind of lot, cast lots for it to see who'd get it. Now, commentators argue over which four pieces of clothing they distributed. Some say that it was probably the outer tunic, the turban or hat, the belt, and the pants or the breeches. And some say sandals. Some say since the high priest wore linen breeches or pants, probably the sandals were gone by this point, so robe, belt, hats, and pants. Bottom line is the inner seamless tunic they gambled for to get that one. It is amazing, fascinating, something we take for granted, overlook, and don't give the esteem and wow that we need. We need a wow here. My grandson, he loves to say wow. It's his new word. Everything's wow, wow. Man, we need a little wow in church, don't we? It's amazing. 1,000 years before it happened, David, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, said the Messiah's clothing would be divided and gambled for. So what you have here is a double fulfillment, both divided and gambled for. Two of them, divided, gambled for. And that adds even more improbability to my silly analogy about food, of randomly predicting long in advance someone would be poisoned. The Messiah would be someone poisoned with a mushroom bologna sandwich, brown mustard, playing Monopoly, using the hat token, landing on Boardwalk with two red hotels already on it. Okay, pretty precise, isn't it? Now let me just say something. Follow me. Don't lose me here. Well, you can if you want, but listen. For the what it's worth department, no one in history who's claimed to be the Messiah, Wikipedia search number of people that claim to be the Messiah, there's quite a few of them. No one in history who's ever claimed to be the Messiah ever had their hands and feet pierced and simultaneously had their garments divided and cast lots for their clothing. There's not one person in history who claimed to be the Messiah that had both of those conditions met. Not one. I can broaden it beyond that. Hang on. No one in history who didn't claim to be the Messiah has ever had their hands and feet pierced and simultaneously had their garments divided and cast lots for their clothing, no one but Jesus. And so this makes a really compelling case for Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, you have to almost quote 2 Corinthians 3:14 that their minds, the Jews' minds, were dull. For to this day this veil remains when the old covenant's read. It has not been removed, only in Christ is it taken away. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In my mind, it's hard for me to imagine how any person could read these verses knowing when they were written, 1,000 years before Jesus fulfilled them, and not be persuaded to believe that he is the Messiah and the Lord. I mean, how awful that four Roman soldiers could be so calloused and unconcerned that they would divide our Lord's bloody clothing like souvenirs. I'd heard all my life that after Bonnie and Clyde were killed on that back road in Louisiana, that there were souvenir hunters that went down to the scene while the bodies were still kind of hanging out of the car, the V8 Ford. I thought when I heard that, well, they went down to get like the break the antenna off the car, the hood ornament, the tire valve cover caps, you know, some piece off the car. That's not why all those souvenir hunters went. They went with scissors and knives to cut pieces of Bonnie and Clyde's hair and gouge pieces of the flesh out of their dead bodies to keep as souvenirs. Study it. It's true. I want you to know in these soldiers' minds, Jesus was more famous than Bonnie and Clyde. They wanted his clothes, and not for wash and wear, for souvenirs. Now this is awful. Terrible that they would be so calloused. But it's also terrible, hang on, it's also terrible to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior and not let that fact change your life. That's worse. How you act determines what you believe. And I want you to know, by piercing the hands and the feet, by parting the garments, Christ's enemies proved He is Lord. Number three, they proved it by putting Him to death. Putting Him to death. 19 and 20. But Thou, O Lord, be not far off, O Thou my help. Be near, hasten to my assistance. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. Save me from the lion's mouth, deliver my soul from the sword, and my precious life from the power of the dog. Jesus faced the power of the sword, that's crucifixion, and the power of the dog, that's the Roman soldiers. He was not only pierced and crucified, he was killed, which was not true for David. He died of natural causes. Isaiah 53:12 predicted the Messiah would be poured out unto death, pour out himself unto death, numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. He was put to death. Daniel 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off, violently killed, and have nothing. For the Jews, this was unthinkable, that their Messiah would be put to death. They believed he was to rule as king, not to die as a redeemer for sin. But what did the prophets write? They wrote the Messiah would be put to death as Jesus was by his enemies. This was so unthinkable to even our Lord's disciples when he told them, Matthew's gospel, he said, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be mocked and scourged and crucified. They did not understand him. I have a clue what he's talking about. What do you mean die? Why? It's because despite the writings of the prophets, they wanted a ruler over their enemies, not a redeemer for their sins. The prophets predicted a crucified Messiah, but that's not what they wanted. And by the actions of Christ's enemies who put Jesus to death, they proved he's Lord and Savior. Dr. Peter Stoner was the chairman of mathematics at astronomy at Pasadena College. You might not like math, but hang on, this is really good. He said the probability of any one person in history, and by the way, what he's going to say is a lot greater odds than my bologna sandwich story, okay? He said the mathematical probability that any one person in history fulfilling only 8 of these Old Testament messianic prophecies, there's 33 in this one chapter alone, okay? The odds of any one person fulfilling 8 is 1 in 100 quintillion. Quintillion. Now, for the record, that's 1,000 times the odds of winning a national lottery. Don't play it, but just for odds' sake, okay? If you calculate the odds Jesus fulfilled 48 prophecies, 33 in this one chapter alone, 48 of them, he said you're looking at odds, according to Dr. Stoner, of 1 in 10 to the 10,157th power, which is impossible that anyone else could be the Messiah but Jesus. The American Scientific Affiliation reviewed Dr. Stoner's math conclusions and called them, quote, dependable and accurate, end quote. Listen, Christianity has something that not only sets us apart from every other religion in this world, lots and lots and lots of fulfilled prophecy, we have something that compels us to have more than a Rutherford P. Hayes kind of faith. Yeah, I believe in Rutherford P. Hayes, but my life's not going to change because of him. I believe in old Rutherford. Lived in Clearwater, Florida after being president. Did you know that? President of the Clearwater Savings and Bank. I didn't know that. You want to know how that's going to change my life? All right, you ready? Not at all. Not one little bit. I have no plans to go to Clearwater to see the Savings and Loan Bank Rutherford was the president of. Not a little bit. All right, here comes the question. Here we go. Coming in on final approach, flaps down, gear down. Here we go. Do you believe Jesus is Lord and Savior? How will this belief change your life? How will it change the way you manage the money God gives you? How will it change the way you manage the time God gives you? How will it change the way you manage your life and your future and your obedience and your witness and your service and your openness to doing whatever it is, underscore whatever, for the glory of God with your life? Oh, listen, let God use you in a great way. It's possible to believe something in your mind and not believe it in your heart. You know what? You can believe it up here, but not believe it here. And if you don't believe it here, you're not going to believe it in your hands and your feet and your actions. We got to get it just from Rutherford P. Hayes down to here. That's what we got to do. It's time for every believer, and I'm telling you, the times in which we live, what I'm about to say is 130% true. This world needs more than average lukewarm Christians. We don't need any more average Christians. And I know you're not average. I'm just making a statement. We need on fire, zealous, fired up, prayed up, strong, growing, fruit-filled, fruit-producing, wisdom, insight, godly, committed, excited Christians in our world. Someone whose belief matches their actions. That's what we need. It's better to attempt something great for God and fail than try nothing and succeed. Man, do something great for God. Do something great for God. Your football coach used to say, do something even if it's wrong. Don't just stand there. Do something even if it's wrong. Had no problem doing what was wrong. I think I need a little improvement. Today, right now, this moment, is your day to prove that you really believe what Christ's enemies proved. It's your day, as you leave, and you get in your car, to prove you really believe what Christ's enemies proved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can live for you. Thank you that our faith is more than just something in our heads rolling around like a marble, but it's something that changes us, transforms us, makes us new creations in Christ, so the old is passed away and all things are new. Lord, it's such an exciting time to be a Christian. We believe the return of Jesus is closer and closer and closer. Help us to live like it. Help us to live a committed, on fire, passionate life for you, a godly life for you. God, forgive us when we sin, go astray. Help us to be on task, on target, on slope, on exactly the course we need to be so that we can do what it is you want us to do. If there's one here this morning who's never been born again, they've never had a life-changing experience with Christ, they've never returned from their sin, trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, today would be the day that you would give them the freedom to come forward to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, I know they can pray from their seat, but sometimes that just doesn't happen. 1,000 other things pop into mind, and the commitment that needs to be made is never made. Maybe a Christian needs to rededicate their life to you. Lord, I know it can be made in the pew, but if they need to pray with me, then I'm certainly here to pray. Or maybe for membership at Scott Lake, they need to get plugged in here and be on fire. God, we give you this day. We give you this day. We give you this moment. Thank you, Lord, that all of our sins can be forgiven. And we can be washed whiter than snow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invitational hymn is 325, Whiter Than Snow. I'll stand right here at the front. If you've never received Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, why not come today and do that right now? You can do it in your pew. You can say, Lord, I've sinned. I know I'm separate from you. I'm lost. Please save me now. Isn't it amazing? Simon Peter, as he got out of the boat in the water, he just had a real quick prayer, save me, Lord. And it worked, boom, save me, Lord. But you have to understand, when you're saved, it's more than just some moment in time. It's a moment in time that will change all time in your life. That's what you have to understand. Church membership, whatever it is, I'll wait for you. You come if you need to come. Let's stand and sing 325, Whiter Than Snow. You come on. second verse. This is our last verse, unless someone comes today. Let it be your prayer to God. Think about what you're singing. This is our last verse. Thank you. For your singing today. God bless you for your good attention. Hope to see you back tonight, 6:30. What Christ's followers do. We saw what Christ's enemies did, but notice tonight what Christ's followers do. The last two verses of Psalm 22 are probably among the most important verses in all the Bible. They tell us what it is that we Christians ought to be doing in the time we live, breathe, move, and have our being. Hope to see you back tonight, 6:30. Have a great day today. Thank you for being here. And Brother Wayne, thank the Lord for the privilege we have of giving.
Let us pray. Lord, as we come before you at this time in the service, we know that you are the giver of all gifts, all gifts. All we have to do is look around us. Everything we see, everything we smell, everything we know is a gift from you, Lord. And we thank you. And the greatest gift of all was your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that. And Lord, at this time, we give back a very small portion of what you've given us. We ask you to bless the gift and the giver. And we say this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. See you tonight.